two of the best known teachers in history, Socrates and Jesus, were known for asking questions. Sometimes when I read the Gospels, I say to myself, how did the Pharisees have the nerve again to come and ask Jesus a question? Things just didn't turn out well for them when they would ask questions. Because very often he would counter with another question that would just leave them embarrassed and perplexed. And of course, Socrates was known for asking questions. The Socratic method is a teaching method that proceeds by asking questions rather than telling. So what we're going to do this morning is read the very first questions asked in human history from Genesis chapters 3 and 4. And what I want you to listen for as I read these verses is not just for the questions, but I want you to listen for two different kinds of questions. All these questions are thought-provoking, every last one, but there are two different kinds of questions. One kind of question leaves the questioner feeling more free and as though the world has opened up in a new way. And those questions turn out to bring loneliness and sorrow. And there are other questions which wound and hurt and require a very different reaction. And those questions, if heeded, turn out to be the ones that bring life and healing. So listen for these two different kinds of questions, and we're going to look at four of them as we talk about them later. So from Genesis chapter 3, we begin with verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. From the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And we'll stop our reading at that point. I've had fun with people recently saying, So what is the first question asked in the Bible and who asks it? And now you know. The first question asked in the Bible is, did God really say? And the one asking the question is the serpent in the garden. It's an insinuating question. He doesn't begin by directly contradicting God. It sounds almost like a question for information. It's the kind of question somebody is weak uses when they are dealing with somebody strong, an insinuating question. It's exactly the kind of question that Satan presents to God when he is in God's presence and they are talking about God's servant Job. Listen to the same kind of insinuating question. Does Job fear God for nothing? Has God really said? I think that is how Satan often first approaches people who are protected by walls. The children of this congregation are actually growing up protected in ways that many children are not. You're protected not by the walls of the Garden of Eden. You're protected by the walls that your family erects for you. You're protected by the walls that the church has for you. You're protected so that you are not so easily vulnerable to a quick head-on attack from Satan. But you are still vulnerable, like Eve and Adam were, to the insinuating question, and it often comes exactly in the same form. Did God really say? And it comes in the actual experience of life. It's not a theoretical question. Eve in the garden is standing there, presumably close to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is attractive. It does look like it would taste good. She is allowed to eat from every other tree of the garden. And for reasons that God has not told her, She may not eat from this tree. That's her actual situation. And then comes the question, did God really say you shouldn't eat from this tree? And of course, you can almost hear the thought bubbles coming out of the head. Yeah, I wonder why he said that. I wonder what's going on. That tree does look good. We have events that happen in our lives all the time that evoke that question. We may not quite hear it exactly the same way, but it's there. For example, you have a job that you think is secure, and you go to work, and you were met by the security guard who says, you don't work here anymore. We will get your belongings from your office. We will bring them to the front door, but you don't work here anymore. This happened to a man in our congregation a couple of years ago. Never allowed back in the office. No further connection with the people he worked with. Job gone. No appeal. Gone. And at this point, you can hear the question coming, did God really say in everything give thanks? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That is not our natural reaction, is it? To say, well, God has some purpose which he has not told me for why I have just lost my job unexpectedly, and I will obey him and give thanks. And then sin quickly enters in, and that sin that is condemned so often in Scripture of complaining and grumbling takes the place of faithful obedience. I know people who have faced difficulty from their families for the sake of their testimony for Jesus Christ. And there are different degrees of trouble. The woman living with us now, a Kurdish woman, was told by her mother that if she returned to her home in Turkey, they would simply have to kill her. It was a matter of family honor. And she didn't think, oh, this is just empty words. And so she has left family. This is not a case where she can look back and say, the family were evil and wicked people. All I hear is that she had a wonderful family, an honorable father, a mother of much grace, and sisters whom she loves dearly. But she found something better in Jesus Christ. And she is baptized, and she cannot go home. Are we able to hear in that situation Satan saying, did God really say that the price may be that you lose your family for the sake of Christ? And of course, that's exactly what Jesus said. Anyone who does not hate father and mother more than me is not worthy of the kingdom of God. Well, here's a tough one. Some years ago, I had a neighbor up where we have a cabin in the Catskill Mountains. And the neighbor essentially was my enemy for as long as he lived. And one day back in the 1970s, and I won't go into the details as to what was going on, but he cursed me out thoroughly and went on his way. This followed nails on the driveway to give everybody a flat tire who came up and down our driveway. The man was our enemy. The next day, I looked out my window as I was preparing a sermon, and there was his wife in the garage struggling to move furniture around. And I said, I don't want to go help Rose. And then I said, but God says you are to love your enemies and do good to those who spitefully use you. And so I sat there with my sermon notes in front of me and struggled with my conscience for about 5 minutes, and then got up out of my seat, walked down the hill, and said, Rose, would you like some help? And she said to me graciously, if you want to. So I helped her move things around. Love your enemies. We Christians in this country right now think we have a lot of enemies. I know people who live in Nigeria who have much worse enemies. But when we are faced with actually loving our enemies, do we hear Satan's voice that say, did God really say love that enemy? Now, what I want you to remember from this sermon, among all the other things I'm going to say later, but what I want you to remember from this question is, when you hear that in your mind, however disguised, did God really say? And you know, in fact, He did say. You need to be able to answer quickly, yes, He did say, and I'm going to obey. People have argued, what should Eve have done? I've read some really silly suggestions as to what Eve should have done in that situation. She should have stopped and talked to Adam, her head. No, she shouldn't have done that. It wouldn't have been bad, but that's not what she should have done. She should have maybe prayed about it. Well, that's always a good thing to do, but no, she shouldn't have prayed about it. What should she have done? She should have said to the serpent, yes. Mm-hmm. End of story and discussion. She did not need her husband to tell her that. She already knew. She didn't need to pray and ask God about it. She already knew. When you already know, you already know. Don't go evading with, let me seek God's will about it. You've already got it. Don't go evading, I need to go ask for advice. You've already got it. Did God really say, and everything give thanks? Yes, He did, so do it. Did God really say, love your enemies? Yes, He did, so do it. Did God really say that He's more important than your family? Then, if the choice is forced, God wins. Now, here's the second question. The very second question asked in the Bible is by God. And it is this question. Where are you? It's addressed to Adam and his wife Eve. Where are you? Because after they sinned, their eyes were opened. They knew good and evil from the side of evil. They suddenly saw that they were naked. They covered themselves with fig leaves. And when the voice of God came into the garden, God was in those days much closer to the earth in terms of our humanity knowing Him than He is today. So when God came and they hid, God says, where are you? It has been long tradition among Christians to say that the first preaching of the gospel is Genesis 3:15. Now that verse is a threat to the serpent. And God says to the serpent, you won't win, you will not win. In fact, the seed of the woman whom you use to deceive and bring trouble and sorrow into the world, the seed of that woman is going to destroy you. But I don't think that's the first preaching of the gospel. I think the first preaching of the gospel is this question. Where are you? Because if God had intended nothing further good for mankind, there would be no good to go and search for Him. No good to call Him. No reason to ask, where are you? This isn't a point worth arguing about, but I want to draw your attention to this question. God says to Adam, where are you? And you know, you've heard that voice also. You've heard that question also. Sometimes in your conscience, sometimes from a friend, sometimes from something you're reading, sometimes from a sermon, but you've heard that question, especially when you're going astray and you are trying to hide from God and not deal with God. Where are you? I have a friend with the same name I have named Bill Edgar, and I met him a long, long time ago, back in 1966. He was a new convert. He had been at Le Brie in Switzerland, met Francis Schaeffer, and this proud, proud Harvard student had repented and put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he told us, by the way, the guy making us meet together had fun because he knew we both had the same name, and he didn't tell either of us that this was going to happen. He said when he was an atheist, when he would do what he knew was wrong and his conscience would tell him it was wrong, he would say to himself, "Well, God, if you're there, ha-ha, you'll forgive me." And then on with his life. If you had asked him, does he think that, he would have denied it up and down. But after he was converted, he remembered that had been his thought when he had done wrong. That was his conscience. That was God speaking to his conscience saying, "Bill, where are you? What are you doing? Where is this going to lead? Bill, where are you?" There was a young boy being raised by a man who had failed as a father. The old man who had failed as a father was Eli. And God had no good words to say to Eli about how he'd raised his sons. And then God gave him Samuel to raise. And Samuel is a young boy, and God says to Samuel one night, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel jumps up and runs to Eli. "You call?" Eli says, "No, I didn't call you." He goes back to bed. And you know the story. By the third time, Eli realizes God is speaking to Samuel and tells Samuel what to say. Eli, in some strange way, is a godly man who was a terrible father. And Eli says to Samuel, "Say, speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing." When you hear God speaking to you, saying, "Where are you?" that is the correct answer. Speak and I'll listen. Speak and I'll listen. It is the mission of the Christian church to voice God's question to the whole world. Where are you? You know, the Great Commission begins with the word "go." It doesn't begin with the word "believe" or "obey." It begins with the word "go." And God says to the Christian church, through the initial apostles, you're to go. In Acts, it is you go to your friends and neighbors in Jerusalem, and then you go to Judea, and then you go to Samaria, and then you go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and the church has been obeying this more or less for 2,000 years, but you go. I was just reading about different Christian colleges in this country, and I read about Wheaton College, and they do something unique, and I thought, this they have right. In their main building, where a lot of colleges have a main building, most colleges have a list of benefactors and donors, those who have given large sums of money to the college. At Wheaton, they have a list of every graduate who's ever gone and been a missionary. No donors, no benefactors. What we're interested is in which of our students has heeded the call to go, and in this case, go to foreign missions. I would like to see the long list that is there. Now, what did Adam hear from God? You know, Adam came and listened. He didn't try to hide further. Christians and non-Christians alike sometimes when they hear God's voice from conscience or friend, just burrow away more deeply away from God. It's as though they said to the mountains, come fall on me and hide me from God. I don't want to deal with God. So I want you to notice, Adam comes out. Just as Lazarus came forth when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, so Adam came forth when God said, Adam, where are you? And then what does God have to say to Adam? You know, it sounds like nothing good. First, some more questions. So Adam, why are you hiding? Another question. Adam's answer, well, we were naked and so we were afraid. Question, who told you you were naked? Did you happen to be eating from that tree I told you not to eat from? And then, of course, Adam has an answer which is my all-time favorite blame-shifting answer that ever was uttered. The woman whom you gave me, she tempted me. He manages in one short sentence to blame both his wife and God. And then God turns to the wife. What is this you've done? She blame shifts. The serpent tricked me. Now, did the serpent really trick her? Well, I suppose in a sense. But you know, she answered wrong right from the beginning. Did God really say? She should have known the right answer. Yes. End of discussion. And then God curses the ground for their sake. He doesn't curse Adam. He doesn't curse Eve. That language is not used. He tells them what the consequence will be, but the word curse is not used. He curses the ground for Adam's sake. From now on, work will be work. I used to teach high school, and my students would be told recently by the guidance counselors, this is the current fad. Choose what you are passionate about, and then work will be a delight and fun. And colleges are looking for students who are passionate about something because they've discovered they make more money than other students. So down the road, they give more money. And I would say to my students, a very occasional person finds their work a constant delight. But for most of us, it is sweat and weeds and trouble. And you, my dear students, are my weeds. And they never denied it. And of course, to Eve, he says, family life, you're going to long for it, but it won't be as wonderful as it should be, and sometimes it will be awful. And children you will long for, but childbirth will not be a delight. And then he speaks to the serpent. Now the curse word appears. Cursed is the ground. Excuse me. Cursed is the serpent. On your belly all the days of your life you will go. Our work is cursed. The serpent is cursed. And then finally, Adam and Eve were expelled from the presence of God. We humans live in exile. We live in exile from God's presence. And the whole human race has been in exile since the very, very beginning. And one reason, perhaps, that the Lord allows certain peoples to actually experience exile in this life is that we can read their longing for home, what they miss, and in that have an echo of the deep, deep hole in the human heart that we are absent from God. We are in exile. You know, the Old Testament, more of the Bible is taken up with Israel going into exile than just about any other topic. I don't think we as Christians have given it nearly enough attention nor thought as to what it means that a large chunk of what we call the Old Testament is about Israel going into exile. I won't name all the books or all the passages, but there's an awful lot. And one of the great things about singing the Psalms, you know, every now and then there's a psalm that I sing that really just tugs at my heart, because the psalmist is writing it in exile and saying, I remember home. And I can't go back. I remember the waterfalls. I remember the greenery. I remember the hills. I remember worshiping with God's people at Jerusalem. And I can't go back. The children, the grandchildren perhaps go back, but not the exiles, not the ones who wrote the Psalms. And there's a psalm, they say, well, sing us a song from your old home. Well, how can I sing when I'm in exile? And you know, I feel this much more keenly because I've been living with somebody in exile now for the last year and a half. And it comes out slowly and it comes out in pieces. But as far as I can tell, her childhood was idyllic. It's what I would wish for every child growing up. Green and fertile land. Ducks and chickens and geese and donkeys and horses and sheep and goats. Plenty to eat. Fun of a sort that we don't enjoy. In our family worship, we were reading the story of David and Goliath. And I turned to her little boy, who was 6 years old, and I said, Dad, do you know what a sling is? No. I started to explain the sling to him, and then I said to his mother, I said, do you know what a sling is? Oh, yes, we used to kill birds with those. Now, I tell some of my friends this story, and they're, well, to eat, I hope. I said, no, for fun. Oh! Yeah. 10-year-old girl out there with the sling for fun. Target practice. But she's in exile. And we're all in exile. That's what happens to Adam and Eve. And they're out, and we're with them. And one way to express what Jesus Christ has done for us, and I don't think, it's right there in our catechisms, we don't emphasize it as much. We are high on justification, which is good and right. But you know, the next question is adoption. God gives us a home and family again. We have just a taste of it in the fellowship of the saints here. But I tell my congregation, you have to get along with each other because God's already chosen that you're going to live together forever. So you might as well start learning how to do it now. Well, Eve has a son. She names him Cain. Another son names him Abel. And, you know, maybe salvation will come from them. They don't know how God's going to crush the serpent. Maybe Cain will be it. And then a certain time, the one takes care of sheep, the other raises vegetables, and they bring an offering. And God has respect for Abel's offering and not for Cain's. I'm not going to speculate as to why. There are lots of efforts to get an awful lot of information out of a very few verses. Suffice it to say, God accepts Abel's offering, but not Cain's, and Cain's the older brother. And Cain was furious. Older brothers do not like to have younger brothers surpass them. And you know, along with his fury, he was sad. Anger produces sadness, or as we say today, depression. It's almost a psychological rule. People have known this for a long time. So God comes to Cain with a searching question. This is the second searching question. Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? In other words, why are you sad, or in today's argot, why are you depressed? If you do right, everything will be okay. If you do wrong, be careful. Cain has to humble himself. Cain has to deliberately and self-consciously humble himself and go to his brother Abel and say, may I have one of your sheep to offer to God? That seems to be what he wants. But you know, sin makes us want to be gods. Sin makes us want to be gods. That was the temptation in the beginning. Oh, when the day you eat thereof, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And you can't have both sons be God. And so, Cain does not allow God's question to search him. Cain does not choose to humble himself. Cain does not go to his younger brother Abel and say, "May I buy, borrow, or beg a lamb from you to sacrifice?" They go out into the field, and Cain probably picks up a stone and crushes Abel's skull and kills him. This almost sounds like an echo of what has happened down through history. You know, the founding myth of the city of Rome is the same story. Two brothers, Romulus and Remus, raised by a wolf, and Romulus kills Remus and founds the city of Rome. And Rome doesn't tell the story with embarrassment that it began with murder. They tell the story with some chest thumping. Our founder killed his brother. And that's why we are a strong and great city. And Rome wasn't always the best militarily, but there was one thing about Rome that the enemies finally always found out in the end. Rome would not give up. Some of you have seen the movie Lord of the Rings, or maybe you've read Tolkien's books. And of course, how does the story of the ring begin? Well, partway along, Sméagol kills to get the ring. Well, there's one more thing. Cain would like to get at God, and he can't. He's really angry at God. God didn't accept his sacrifice. It wasn't Abel's fault. God didn't accept it. But you know, the human race, when angry at God, can't get at God. And then they go after God's people. The secret behind the persecution of the Christian church is people are angry at God, would like to get him, but he's out of reach. And so they go after God's people. That's the message of part of the book of Revelation. One more question. God comes to Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" And Cain lies and says, "I don't know." And then here's the question. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Here's a second interview between God and Cain. Have you ever said, "If God would talk to me directly, then I would believe in him"? You know, that's not our problem. Our problem is sin in the heart and rebellion, not that God hasn't spoken to us directly. Cain heard twice from God, and it made no difference in Cain's relationship with God, except to make him more guilty. So Cain answers with a rhetorical question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" You know, that's a question that if you ask it at the right time, is just about as liberating a question as did God really say. The question, did God really say, sets you free from God's word in the scriptures. It feels like now you're free. And a lot of people raised in Christian homes have said, "Did God really say?" And they've turned away, and at least for a little time, they felt free. But the result is loneliness and misery in the end. And this question also allows us to feel free. Am I my brother's keeper? No. So I'm not responsible for other people. But you know, we're social animals. It's not good for the man to be alone. And very few people actually really live alone. We have neighbors, we have family, we have the town, in the monasteries, you had your brothers. Here's a question to ask somebody sometime unawares. I want you to summarize the entire Old Testament in one sentence. I want you to summarize the entire Old Testament in one sentence. Maybe I'll let you have two. Right? And I can hear Reformed people saying, okay, how do I get covenants into two sentences? Right? Or something along those lines. Okay. Let me give you a very wise man's summary of the entire Old Testament. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. On this hang all the law and the prophets. And what's the second great commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The little boy who's living with us is in this country because he has incredible medical needs. And he's being given free care by the Shriners Hospital in Philadelphia, which we've had up on CoveyNet. And I got a private email from one of the RP preachers. Why do you have to keep mentioning the Shriners? You know what we think of the Shriners. And I emailed back and I said, so in your opinion, when Jesus told a parable about a man who went down to Jericho and fell among thieves, he should have suppressed the name of the Samaritan. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. On this hang all the law and the prophets. Second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A seeming setting us free from this. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, the punishment of Cain fit his answer. God said, well, you're going to have to go live by yourself. And off goes Cain from the rest of the family. Well, we have three questioners and four questions right at the start of the Bible. Can you remember the four questions? Satan. Did God really say? Liberating but enslaving. God. Where are you, Adam? Searching and uncomfortable, but he came and it was good. Did Cain? So why are you angry and depressed? Good question. Cain chose not to address it. And then finally, a question that seems to set us free. Am I my brother's keeper? Not my responsibility. And here we have now, in these four questions, a summary of the theme of all of human history. The temptation from our enemy, Satan, bringing sin and sorrow. The human race lost and in rebellion, and God seeking the lost. For the Son of Man came both to seek and to save the lost. What did Jesus come for? Give me a quick one-sentence answer. I'll give you mine. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. Let's join in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to seek us and to save us for Christ's sake. That indeed he took the bruise that you told the serpent about in the beginning, and in doing so crushed the serpent's head so that we are free. And we thank you that you have made us strangers and pilgrims in this age, on our way to meet Jesus Christ at his return and to be with you eternally. We thank you for our brothers and sisters and our friends who give us aid and comfort along our journey. And so we thank you for this church and ask your blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen.